Let's pray. God, we come to you right now. We thank you for that truth that all we have is Christ. God, teach us to understand that more. Make us obedient to these things we've sang, Lord. May we believe that the Son of God has come and lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserve, and rose again. God, may the gospel, as we've sang it, go forth, Lord, and may we believe it as the church. Lord, we now turn to your word. May you teach us from this wonderful book. Lord, as that song said, though you slay us, we will praise you. God, maybe that prayer and that song gets lost on us if we're not in suffering, but Lord, would you store up in our heart the scriptures and the truths that are found in Habakkuk so that we might not sin against you in the day of suffering as it awaits or promised it. God, I know that many here today may be right there in the midst of suffering. They miss a dead loved one. Lord, they grieve the loss of family. Maybe they're experiencing struggles because of personal sin that seem overwhelming. Maybe they feel slain. God, as we will see in this great book, Lord, there is hope. You are a wonderful counselor. You are near to us, God. Though we are cut down, and many times, Father, we learn that you ordained it. God, we know that in our humility, we can cry out to you and you will give grace. For you oppose the proud and you give grace to the humble. So we turn now to your word. May you teach us. May we be edified. May we be encouraged, God. May we be excited to go forth as your servants. Equip your church now from the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. You guys can have a seat. Thank you for being here. The book of Habakkuk, when God seems unfair. I want to welcome you this evening. I want you to recount what you heard read at the beginning of our time of worship. So I love that the earth in Genesis was form and voidless, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters, and from just God's word comes, and God says creation, and creation comes. We wanted to read. The first thing we wanted to hear from tonight is the Lord, from his word. The book of Habakkuk is where we'll be studying. Habakkuk 1:1 is all we'll get through today. So we'll have this whole summer to study this wonderful minor prophet. But I want to draw your attention to what you heard read. And what did we hear? Well, what we heard read is a call to God's people for them to repent of their sin. And then we heard the people respond. And what did they do? They repented. True repentance in what we heard read at the beginning of our service tonight. Throughout this series, my prayer for you and for me, for all of us, is that we will all hear God's call to consider our life, to consider the circumstances of our life, and to consider that we are called to repent, that we are called to consider our sins and consider them against a God who is absolutely holy and the seriousness that that is. Habakkuk is a prophet with a burden and a prayer. I say it that way because in chapter 1, verse 1, we see that it says Habakkuk was a prophet, all right, who is burdened with an oracle. That is, he has a message to give to God's people. But in chapter 3, 1, this book is unique because it has another superscript, and it actually says that Habakkuk has a prayer. It says a prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigenoth, which is, I guess, a music reference, since chapter 3 is actually a song. Nonetheless, the idea is Habakkuk was a prophet burdened for prayer and burdened to share the truth to God's people, even when the truth was difficult. But for tonight's sermon, I want us to get a grip, if we can, on the total sovereignty of God as seen in the background story of Habakkuk. You see, it's unwise when you take a minor prophet to just jump in and not know where you're getting your stuff from. You got to understand. You need to think like the people. You can't have 21st century eyes on your text. You need to go back, right, to this B.C., 605, 605 years before Christ, and understand roughly what was going on. So tonight, I pray we can see the sovereignty of God as seen in the background story of Habakkuk. And what we heard read concerning King Josiah, in my opinion, is really the true beginning of Habakkuk's message, is Habakkuk's story. So for tonight, rather than go verse by verse like I'm going to do in weeks to follow, I want you to see three distinct moments in the background story of Habakkuk. So if you're noting three distinct historical kind of background understanding. And we're going to see those things in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, okay? I'm not going to have you go to an exact text, but those three things we're going to see is one, as we heard read, Josiah, a king to Judah. We're going to hear about his reforms, the goodness of God on display through the blessing and the hope. That is high times. So Josiah's reforms, first point we're going to talk about tonight. Secondly, I want to talk about Josiah's death. The king falls in death, and then God's judgment beginning. That is the beginning of God's judgment against Judah. Thirdly, Judah's fall into sin under a king, a wicked king named Jehoiakim. Now, as we see those three things, I want to challenge you tonight with the thought that we should consider the power and the sovereignty of God as the one who is almighty over all these dealings. Everything we will see tonight, we must understand, if we're going to read Habakkuk rightly, that we have to come to a conclusion that even when God seems unfair, he is sovereign, he is in control, and he's powerful, and he has our good. So, let's get into it. Josiah's reforms. You heard it. I want to quickly set up for you what's happening in 2 Kings and Chronicles. We are learning about what God's people are doing. Before we do that, to kind of place the Chronicles and the Kings and what's happening in the time of Habakkuk, I want you to understand kind of a quick outline of the whole Bible. I heard a theologian, he shared with his congregation, a simple outline of the Bible could really be this. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates a perfect world. Genesis 3, the world falls into sin. Genesis 4 to Revelation 22, the whole rest of the Bible is getting back to Genesis chapter 2. Only better. Only better. That is, so what's the point? God is, through all of biblical history, showing himself to be a loving father, a sacrificially dying son, and a powerful spirit that is working redemption for his people. God works redemption. Right here in the beginning of what you read tonight, we see this man, Josiah. Josiah's story truly shows the power of God's redemption and his power over the hearts of kings. Did you know that in Proverbs, when God talks about kings, rulers, and nations, it says this in Proverbs 21:1. It says, the king's heart, okay, leaders of the world, their hearts, they're like streams of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. You heard tonight that Josiah took the throne as king of Judah when he was just 8 years old. Okay, think about that for a second. 8 years old. I don't know if you know many eight-year-old young men. I manage an indoor trampoline park right up the road. It's called Hijinks Trampoline Park. It's awesome. I get to jump and play, and I see a lot of eight-year-old boys, okay? Let me tell you about eight-year-old boys. They're rambunctious. They're loud. They love high fructose corn syrup, and they are nuts. Can you imagine handing over the state of Texas to a young eight-year-old and say, hey, man, you got it? No, right? I mean, that is ridiculous. And yet, we see this eight-year-old boy becomes the king, as we read. And not only does he become the king, I would imagine it would be cool maybe for about this long as an eight-year-old would do it, but he didn't just inherit a kingdom that was good to go. Maybe an eight-year-old could make it work with his mother and with the other leaders in the court. Instead, he actually inherited a terrible mess. You see, Josiah's dad and his granddad, that is Amon and Manasseh, they were wicked, wicked men. It says in relation to God that as kings, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is, God saw and God was keenly aware of what was going on in Judah. And King Manasseh and Amon did wicked deeds. And when I say wicked deeds, there's a reference to the valley of Hinnom. And they would actually worship, they had set up false worship of false gods, all right? And Manasseh was known in the scriptures, you can read this in there in Chronicles, before Josiah's story, that he actually sacrificed his own children, made them pass through fire, burned his own children alive in worship to false gods. Okay, wicked, deplorable sin. This is Josiah's granddad. And his dad, Amon, see, Manasseh in 2 Kings has this wonderful repentance story where he actually repents. It's a wonderful, awesome tale of how God can redeem even a murderer such as that who kills his own children. But it says that Amon didn't repent at all. That is, he just got worse and worse, worse than his father, Manasseh. And Amon, this is Josiah's father. And yet, when this eight-year-old boy takes the throne, I want you to see that it is true that God is always in control. I mean, a theme of Scripture concerning God's actions is really kind of summed up in Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, it says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You see, it pleased God to reach into the muck of Josiah's broken upbringing and to make him a righteous young man. You see, by 8 years old, we learned this awesome truth. You heard it read, Josiah had not turned to the right hand or to the left. By age 16, 8 years into his reign, he is seeking the God of his father, David. See, we don't even get linked to Amon and Manasseh. We go back to David. And Josiah is said to be following the king who was a man after God's own heart. By the age of 16, by age 20, he began to reform the kingdom on his own. And by age 26, we have the real encounter with the real and living word of God, and it ruined him. You heard it read, right? I mean, Aaron, thank you for reading, because he read it, and did you hear that when he heard the law of the Lord read to him, he tore his clothes and he was broken. He knew he was a sinner. And at 26, these wonderful reforms start taking off, and God's people begin to be blessed. Why? Because the leadership had turned to God in brokenness, his own brokenness first, and then realized that his nation that he was leading was broken. So what does he do? He repents, and he leads his people in repentance. Now, I want you to see, look at 2 Kings 23, and you look in verse 24 and 25. I want to read these verses. So 2 Kings 23 and 24 and 25, this kind of tells what all has happened. Moreover, Josiah, our king, okay, who's repented, he put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. Why? That he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now listen, so what did he do? Great repentance, right? Great repentance breakout. Now look at verse 25. Before Josiah, before him, there was no king like him. Keep in mind, David was before him. But no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. And nor did any like him arise after him. When we think of Josiah tonight and the times that are happening here, think about what it just said. There's no king like him before, and none would arise after him until I would say the King of Kings, Christ, who would obey the law perfectly. You see, the prophet Habakkuk would have witnessed this great revival. That's why it's important for us to see. He would have witnessed it being centered around God's word. More than likely, Habakkuk was maybe young boy at this time. And we're going to see next week as we dive into his book he has this blissful life possibly under Josiah, right, that he would hope would go on forever. But look what happens. God has other plans. So here into this first point, Josiah's reforms, awesome. But look what happens. God and his sovereignty is working, and Josiah's death comes. Now, some believe this truth, and I want to talk to you about this. So hear me out. Some believe that God, the God of the Bible, kind of begins the world, or even begins life, individuals' lives, and then he steps back, okay? Some believe that God starts, but then is not actively involved in the details concerning each individual's life. Some believe that God is creator, steps back, and then comes to, he knows in the end. And some believe that for the individual. I bring that up because here in Josiah's life, that is not the example. And honestly, in the scriptures, predominantly, that is not the example. God is not distant. God is not unaware of the fall that is coming for Judah. He's not unaware of Josiah's death. I think what you'll see tonight is that in his faithfulness, God is actually ordaining and orchestrating everything we're going to read tonight and what we will see in the prophet as we read Habakkuk. And even though God may seem really unfair, we're going to see that actually he is perfectly fair and just and good, and we can come to an understanding that his glory will fill the earth like the knowledge like the waters covers the sea from Habakkuk. So why do I bring that up? Well, the faithfulness of Josiah is discovered there, as you read in verse 24 and 25, is followed by some really chilling verses. Look right there as you have that spot in verse 26 and 27. So even though this great repentance has happened, look what verse 26 says. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh, grandfather, had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. You see, the wrath of God against sin must be satisfied. This is a theme from Genesis 4 to Revelation 22. God must work redemption. Now let me talk to you about the wrath of God, because I think we sometimes pinpoint the wrath of God. We don't want to talk about it because we sometimes act like God is maybe some rampant kind of toddler anger. That his anger is that he's mad that sin is stealing his children as if they were some toy. And listen, that is not at all a good understanding of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is that God is holy, infinitely holy. He is to be revered. And he is a wonderful, wonderful creator. And his plan from the foundations of the world is to show that we need redemption. We need to be saved. Because of his holiness, because of our sin, the wrath of God remains on us. But the idea is not to get lost in some God who's an angry God that I can't get with. I don't like this God. It's actually to embrace it and say, yeah, he is an angry God. And it's right. It's righteous toward me because I am a sinner. That lesson will be taught to Judah as it had been to Israel, as you heard in those verses, as we'll hear. So here's the idea about Josiah's life. So despite Josiah's faithfulness, the people's revival, a turn happens in the story. Now, I want you to keep in mind Habakkuk. He would have witnessed some of the following events in his life. More than likely, he would have seen these things. Chronicles, if you go over to 2 Chronicles 35, and I'm going to go there, but you don't have to. But 2 Chronicles 35, we begin to see a more detailed, and it helps us understand that God not only is moving the hearts of kings like rivers in his hand, but he's intimately swaying in, the hearts of kings, but simultaneously governing the nations. He's governing the nations. In 2 Chronicles 35, the same account there in verse 20. It talks about after all of this. And when it says after all of this, it's talking about our first point, the great reforms, the great repentance that has broken out in Josiah's time. After all of this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, it says, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. Now, I want to take a moment. I want to talk to you real quick, because Job, we talked about Job some, we sang it, but there's this point in Job where God talks about the nations through his servants, and he says, talking about God, it says that God makes nations great and he destroys them. So not only does God make nations great, he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he also leads them away. I want to share that with you as kind of an underlying truth here, because right here in the midst of this great revival, all of a sudden something shifts and we learn that something's happening on a national level. It's wonderful that Judah is turning to the Lord and making these covenants, but here we see now, we step out and we look at the big picture. You see, Pharaoh, Necho of Egypt, is trying to fight alongside an empire called the Assyrians. If you know anything about your Bible, the Assyrians have led the northern tribes, Israel, into captivity prior to this. And now Judah, and the city of Jerusalem is in Judah, they are there with Josiah and they're trying to lead. And so Pharaoh, Necho, is going to go up. He's trying to go up to this place called Carchemish. And if I could draw a map, basically, here is Pharaoh in Egypt. And then here's Jerusalem kind of along the way. And here's where he's trying to go to battle. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldees, is over here. And he's meeting this Assyrian army. Now, Nebuchadnezzar we're going to learn about. That's the whole book of Habakkuk is talking about the Chaldeans. And it's the Babylonians. And here's the idea. I know this is a lot of history, but just kind of follow with me here. Because what's amazing is that this Pharaoh Necho is going up. He's going to assist these Assyrians around 605 B.C. They're going to fight with this young prince named Nebuchadnezzar, who's eager to dominate the world. And on his way, he's going to pass through Jerusalem, okay? And so he sends out messengers to Josiah, and he wants passage through. He doesn't want to harm, doesn't want to fight Josiah. But you know what King Josiah does? If we read right here in Chronicles, what Josiah does is he begins to... He comes out to meet, and he's going to battle with Pharaoh, all right? He's going to battle Pharaoh Necho. And the reason why is, Josiah, being a great king, he knows that even though this leader of this great army who's going up to in this world, these powers are clashing, even though he knows that he says he's not going to harm them, when he comes through, he knows he's going to drink their water. And he knows that he's going to eat food of their land, and they're probably going to demand housing at best. But worse, what they could do, and he knows as a good king, is they could destroy Judah at worst. And so when they assess the Lord, as they're coming through in faith, Josiah comes out to battle. Now, I want to give you some perspective here because really this would be almost, I heard this preached, and I think it's a great illustration. This would almost be like Rhode Island, okay, jumping up, and if Mexico decided to come through Rhode Island to go to Canada to fight, it would be like Rhode Island and the governor standing up and saying, no. Now, that's ridiculous, right? But yet, here is Josiah, this king with faith, who knows he wants to protect his people, and he opposes him. Pharaoh Necho sends this message, I don't want to do this, but nonetheless, what we see is incredible. If you read the story, is that Josiah actually, thinking that his desire is to hurt and harm Judah, he goes out to meet him in battle, but it says that Pharaoh Necho says that God is blessing what he's doing. Now, Josiah thinks that this is sketchily true at best. So what does he do? He goes out to fight him. However, instead of taking the strategic place like a king would, right? And they meet in Megiddo, or Megiddo. I don't know how to say that, so I'm just going to go with Megiddo. But at this battle in Megiddo, you've got King Josiah should be up top directing the troops of Judah, right? But instead, the Bible actually tells us that he took off his royal robes and he put on a warrior's outfit and he got in the trenches with his men and he fought alongside them. Now, from our perspective, we may consider this to be a bad decision. I mean, logically, it probably doesn't make sense, but I want you to think for a second. We're in battle. There's Pharaoh Necho and his army. Here's Judah. And to look up on the hill and your king's not there, but then to learn and look to your right that your king is with you in the trenches, you got to admire Josiah, right? I mean, this is like, almost Hollywood movie type stuff. I mean, here's this idea of this king who's willing to be right alongside his fellow man, taking arms with them to fight. You have to admire this idea that Josiah would leave the royal safety, risk his own life beside his men. And to me, I just couldn't ignore the fact that there's some serious gospel elements surrounding Josiah here. I mean, consider the powerful notion of a king that humbles himself and fights the fight against sin for his people. Better yet, consider the king who's not only willing to do that, but to give his own life. To give his own life so that they could have hope and freedom. See, that's what happens. Josiah's in this battle, and we learn here in Chronicles that he gets too close to the Egyptians' archers, and an arrow comes and it pierces him, and he's wounded, and they bring him from that battlefield, and they get all the way back to Jerusalem, but the king dies. The king dies. They lose the battle. And so this world power, Egypt, is now in control. And to me, you can imagine what was probably an amazing, triumphant feeling when your king was there to then hear the news that your king is slain in the face of these enemies. Great fear must have struck the hearts of the people. I mean, here now they are, this great trial. Their great reformer, Josiah, has fallen in battle. Now, has the revival been enough to keep Israel faithful through such a trial as this? That's a question they must have been asking. The squeezing now of God's people through this trial of their king falling in battle, and here is this Pharaoh that has now dominated them. They feel now they're going to be taken into his leadership, not their own. They don't have a king. Trials are coming. And so I want to encourage you that to step away from this story and to ask this question. And I kind of want to tell you, actually, not really ask a question. You know, the squeezing of God's people always produces one of two things. It either produces righteous faith in the real children of God, or it produces rebellion in those who are not. So it either produces righteous faith in the children of God, or it produces rebellion in those who are unconverted. But let me say this about hard times. They're necessary. They are necessary, and they're not aimless, and they have a purpose. After speaking about the grace in which we stand in Christ, Paul in Romans 5 says this about suffering. He says, not only that is the grace we stand in Christ, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Listen, church, upon Josiah's untimely death, the people gathered together to anoint this next king. His name is one of his sons, Jehoaz, as king. But guess what? Now Guess who's in control? Not the kings of Judah. Now it's Pharaoh Necho. Now the trials begin. The heat is turned up on Judah. The pressure of sanctification has come, and now the people must submit to a tyrant leader, Pharaoh Necho. And what was amazing revival now begins to disintegrate and fall apart. See, at the death of Josiah, we see that now a new king has come. We learn that he's wicked in the eyes of the Lord. He's there for 3 months, Jehoaz is. Pharaoh Necho actually removes him, takes him captive to Egypt, and places another son of Josiah, Eliakim, he renames him to Jehoiakim. And so our third point to close tonight is now we see that Josiah's reforms that have now fallen with their king in battle are beginning to fall apart. Well, now we get to the third point, Judah's fall into sin under this man, Jehoiakim. It says in the scriptures, once again, that Jehoiakim, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the sins of his father. Not Josiah, mind you, but his granddad, his great-granddad, and maybe the countless wicked kings we can read about in all these chapters before. If you look in 2 Kings 24, flip back over to 2 Kings, the 24th chapter right there in those first four verses, I want to read to you these first four verses because it talks about these days when Jehoiakim is leading. Listen to this. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, against this Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent against him, against Jehoiakim, bands of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, that is, to destroy Judah, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant, the prophets. Now, hold on to that for a second, because here's what happened. Pharaoh Necho is pressing people. We've got these taxes being paid. You can read about that. But the idea is that the world is falling apart for Judah, and here Jehoiakim is going to reign for 11 years, and right at the first of his reigning, he sells out for 3 years to this young prince. If you remember, I told you in that battle, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He's this young prince. Nabopolassar is his father, and he's going to become the king of what's going to be Babylon, which we're going to learn is going to destroy Judah. That's what Habakkuk's about. So spoiler alert. But for right now, this Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim, for 3 years that you just read, says, yeah, I'll serve you. Well, 3 years in, he tries to pull this quick one over and rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Right? And in his rebellion, it's in this agreement, what happens? It says that disaster came. God sent. Underline that, man. Verse 2. God, the Lord, sent against him all of these people, sent against the people of Judah. This brings disastrous consequences to the people of God in Judah. And we see that in just 11 years, Jehoiakim is able to reverse the 30 years of revival and faithfulness that is done through Josiah. One of the guys who discipled me when I was just repenting of sin in college and was trying to grow in the scriptures, he taught me this important notion from the scriptures, and that is that everything rises and falls with leadership. You know, here's a great example of that, right? Right here in the Word of God, everything rises and falls with leadership. And here Jehoiakim in just 11 years has destroyed, and we've seen a falling apart of the people of Judah. Idols return. It says that he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and we have this rebellion that breaks out, and it comes with a great cost. What does all this mean? Why see all this history? Remember, I wanted you to consider the scriptural theme that we've mentioned tonight in a few ways. I don't know if you noticed, but we said that God, and let's believe the Bible, we said that God, we believe him to be a God who holds the hearts of kings and leaders in his hands, and like rivers of water, he directs them. That he is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. We established that God makes nations great, and he destroys them. That he makes nations grow, and that he leads them away. Now look with me at the commentary given right here in 2 Kings, right where you're at. In 24, look at verse 3. It says, surely this. Now, mind you, surely this is talking about all these things that have happened. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with the innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now, why do I bring that up? Did you catch what the Bible just said? It said, surely. Surely? Wait, this happened at God's command? God commanded? How is that loving? How is that fair? How is that purposeful? How can this be, God? What about the remnant? What about your promises? This doesn't fit your nature to what we are supposed to understand. In a world right here in 21st century America, we don't understand this because we only want the God who loves and accepts everything. And yet here it says the Lord. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. Not at the somewhat, I'm not sure what man's doing, so I'm trying to work with all this rebellion. No, at the command of the Lord, these events happen. This is difficult, to say the least, right? Well, now welcome to Habakkuk's world. The burden of the prophet, of the oracle of the prophet of Habakkuk. We must consider these three moments in the history of Habakkuk. And you must understand that most likely for 11 years, he witnessed rebellion and a turning away and a brokenness. Do you see how he has a burden? That word oracle right there in Habakkuk 1:1 is this idea that he is deeply moved in spirit and is bound to share the word of God. Habakkuk shares a warning with people. He says, I dare you to consider God. Now, he does it from his own struggle. But he challenges his reader to consider the power of God, who would even hold evil circumstances in his hands and purpose them. This is radical. Next week, we'll begin to understand, hopefully, what the prophet's words are. We'll see the specific struggles he faced as a prophet. He didn't encounter truths like this and then scurry back away and say, I don't even want to ask. We're going to see he's actually going to ask deep questions. And in still keeping his reverence and love and worship for God, he is going to ask hard questions. And I'm going to challenge you along the way through this summer to ask hard questions. But for tonight, I want us to understand this in closing. I want you to understand the background of Habakkuk here and be challenged by it in this way. Church, God is infinitely aware of every moment and every decision of every king, of every governor, of every senator, of every president, of every nation. God is intimately aware of every person, 7 billion over our whole blue planet. He knows the hairs on their heads. No sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father knowing it. God is keenly aware of everything. He who searches the hearts of men and knows them is all present in the same ways today as he was right here. Listen, he is sovereign and almighty. And you must rest in that if you're a Christian. You must cry out, great is his faithfulness. But how? How can we know? I want to remind you with the power of Josiah's example. You know, as I prepared this sermon, I thought about how can I end this? And I want to end it with this story. I want to end it with Josiah because think about this. And this almost, you know, it feels like Hollywood when we think about, you know, like a movie, an action-type movie, as we consider that a king was willing to take off his royal robes, like to take off the high place where he could have moved in and given, you know, instruction of how his people should fight against Pharaoh Necho. And yet we have this wonderful, crazy account of this king who actually humbles himself to take all of his royal clothes off, to step right alongside the people of Judah, the men of the army, and to stand there shield and sword in hand and go dead on in the face of sin. We have this king who is so moved for his people. He loves his people so passionately that he will come to them and stand in the valley, right in the face of the most wicked sin, their own destruction even. And to me, as I read about Josiah, I couldn't help but think about Jesus. Because Jesus is the greater Josiah. I mean, Jesus is the one who, when Josiah, weakened by his flesh, could not keep God's law perfectly, though he was a really great king, he was not perfect. We learned that Jesus does keep God's law perfectly. You see, Jesus had royal thrones. He had the ultimate seat in heaven beside the Father. And he's there now. But he humbled himself for a little bit below angels. He humbled himself even to the point of what? To death. See, Jesus is like Josiah. Josiah stands in the battlefield and the arrow of sin pierces him. And he falls and dies. And guess what it produces? It produces no hope. You know why? Because he doesn't come back to life. He's not a savior for the people of Judah. Do you know who the people of Judah are looking for as their savior? They're looking for Jesus. And let me tell you this, church. When Jesus, when the arrow of sin pierces, when the fiery darts of Satan pierces the Son, and he's crucified on behalf of our sins, and he's crushed and he falls, he rises again. See, Jesus is the resurrected Lord. Jesus is the one who though he humbled himself to death on a cross, he rose again. And in his resurrection, we can believe that God is faithful. We can believe that Christ is able to set us free and that we can be a part of his resurrecting power. See, the people of Judah are going to experience great, great pain. They're going to witness great, torturous, evil pain. Things that make them ask extremely hard questions. And the prophet Habakkuk is going to make that so clear for us. But listen, hold fast, church, to this idea that we're talking about tonight. See, the answer for the people of Judah, of Habakkuk, and even for us, is that when you struggle to understand God's fairness, when you see his wonderful Son, and you see the unjust, unfair treatment of Jesus, and yet his willingness to die for his people and rise again, you see the glory of the gospel on display. And I'm convinced from Habakkuk that we will see that. We will behold a big God, a God who can hold nations and their sins in his hands and do what he wants. Our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. But what pleased God the most was to crush the Son. And Josiah, as we saw in this slide, he's this perfect example. My encouragement to you, have you looked beyond your struggles? Have you looked beyond the unfairness? Have you looked beyond the questions, the doubt? Have you seen this wonderful Christ? We're going to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." If you can't believe it and sing it, don't sing it. But if you can believe it, when we sing, we're going to sing this chorus just a couple of times. I want you to sing it loudly. I want you to sing it like you believe it. I want you to sing tonight as if God really is the greatest and the most faithful. I want to challenge you, if you've never accepted Christ, if you don't believe that this Jesus who humbled himself for you and died for you and rose again, then come visit with someone. Come visit with me. Come visit with one of the pastors. Turn to someone you know who you're here with tonight. And just ask them, can you explain to me that a little bit better? Can you help me understand? Because I promise that trials will come. This whole summer series is going to be built around that idea. It will get worse. But we have a steadfast anchor. We have a faithful God. And so, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing that God is faithful. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for just that, God, that you are faithful. Lord, we confess that we are faithless, often doubting, often struggling to see past the difficulties before us, God. We stand in the valley, and there stands the armies that would come and would bring destruction, Father, the circumstances of life that would ruin us, Father. And yet we can look to Jesus. We can look to the better Josiah, who not only comes and lives the life that we should have lived, but then goes and takes the death we deserve. The arrow that pierced the Son was for our sin. And in your faithfulness, God, you raised Jesus from the grave. And tonight, God, we want to sing about your faithfulness. We believe, God, that despite our trials, you will one day raise us up. And though even we may be slain, even if we were to lose our own life, we have hope that goes behind the veil, that Jesus has borne for us what we deserve, that is hell by being crushed under your wrath. And we have received the righteousness of God. May we dwell on that in these next minutes, God. May we be convinced of it and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." Lord, we give unto you in this time, Lord, all of our song. Help us to sing it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.